So we are returning today to Ephesians chapter 4. And last week, we concluded our study of the what is sometimes called the fivefold ministry, the five or possibly just four, depending on how you view the last two, gifts that Christ gave to the church in the form of individuals who were given a special gifting to equip the church, the equipping gifts. We saw how those gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, each had a particular role to play in the establishment and the continued growth of the church. But all of them were working together towards the same goal. And it is that goal that Paul turns his view to in these next few verses that we're going to be studying. But I just want to recap a little bit, because I think it's instructive. We look to the leaders, those we consider to be leaders within the church, to be examples, to show us how to exercise our gifts. And if we misunderstand the role of, for instance, pastors, which is the most common on this list that we encounter in the church today, the evangelical church, if we misunderstand their purpose, then we probably misunderstand our own role. So it's very important for us to understand that the pastors are there to equip the body of Christ to do the work of ministry. So in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, it says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are able to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Every aspect of the church, every gift that is given to any member, is working towards this same purpose. There is no one in the church that does not have a job to do, and there is no one who is, so to speak, a paid professional who comes to do a job such as preaching, and others simply spectate and pay them to do that job. That's not how this works. The body of Christ is an organism. And as we will see, Paul uses that analogy to show us how it develops, how it becomes that which God has intended us to be. So Paul gives us certain marks throughout this passage of what constitutes spiritual maturity in God's sight for the church. And he uses the analogy of the human body to do it. The first thing to understand about this analogy is the relationship between Christ and the church. So he says that these gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And going down to verse 15, he says, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So the relationship between Christ and His church is the same, or is analogous to, the relationship of your head to your body, or the head of any human being to their body. And you think about that for a minute. Unless your body is very badly damaged, the relationship of your head to your body is one of complete and instantaneous, unquestioning control. What you decide in your mind is what your body, if it is healthy, once again, ought to do without any negotiation. So in other words, it's not like the Mars rover where the scientists who are controlling it have to send a message and then wait a half a day or a, I can't remember how long it takes to see, 20 minutes, okay. Well, it's not as long as I thought. But anyway, wait 20 minutes to see what happened, to see if the Mars rover did what they told it to do. And this is the picture that Paul is drawing for us of the relationship of Christ to the church. That which Christ wills ought to be done by the church just as instantaneously as that which you will in your mind is done by your body. There is not even enough time to think about it, To think is basically to do, because the signals from your brain move through your nerves at the speed of light. So you have no sooner thought to lift your hand or your foot than your body has already begun to carry out the action. Conversely, the feedback from your organs and from your nerves hits your brain just as instantaneously. And then your brain sends out a signal to other parts of your body to respond accordingly. If you accidentally touch a hot surface with your finger, the nerves in your skin, at the speed of light, send a message to your brain that says, this part of your body is in danger. And instantly, there's no negotiation, there's no, oh, well, let me think if I even care about that finger. How much do I use that finger? I don't remember the last time I used that finger. Who cares? That does not happen. Instantly, your brain is sending signals to you, muscles in your arm and your hand, to say, get that finger away from that source of heat that is causing damage or can cause damage to the skin. That is the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is intimately involved with his church. This goes beyond the analogy that we looked at in the early part of the book of Ephesians, where he talks about the church as God's house, which is one way of looking at it. And we talked about how many times about the house should reflect the person who lives there. But this goes beyond that, because we are not only his dwelling place, we are a part of him. Paul says in another place, we are his flesh and his bones. So if people ask, where is Christ right now? It is correct to say that Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But Christ is also on earth, because we are his body. When he had a physical body and walked the earth, when Jesus of Nazareth was here on the earth as a man, that was his body. We are now the embodiment of his presence. And connected to our head, who is Christ, in heaven. And in the ideal that God has ordained, his will is done in us as automatically, as certainly, and as unquestioningly as what your will is done in your body. There is no negotiation. Your body doesn't have to say, well, I'll think about it if I want to do what the mind is saying. It just happens, because it is an extension of you. And we are an extension of Christ. As his church, we are his embodiment in the world. Needless to say, we do not, as a rule, measure up to that. And so Paul, in speaking to another church that I'm sure, I mean, they might have done a lot better than we typically do, but I'm sure that there were ways in which they did not measure up. But Paul does not condemn that. He shows them how growth happens. He shows them how, just as the human body has to develop from a baby all the way into a full-grown man, Christ, in his infinite patience and humility, has connected himself so intrinsically to his church as to describe it as his body, and yet he patiently waits and works for the maturity of that body, for us to reach the place where we are the extension of his will on earth, and where we unquestioningly do all that he wants to be done. So this is a process. This is a growing up. And the thing to observe about that, about this process of growing up, is that it is corporate. So you see in verse 13, Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we think about spiritual maturity, sometimes our inclination is to think about it in an individualistic sense, and even to compare ourselves to others and to think, well, I'm more spiritually mature than this person who is carnal. But in this passage, at least, the emphasis that Paul is placing is on our corporate maturity as the body of Christ, not on our individual maturity. And in fact, the first mark that he gives us of spiritual maturity is, guess what? Unity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So the first mark of our getting there, in terms of what God wants for us as his church, in terms of our maturity, is in fact our unity. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and read a few verses. He highlighted their lack of unity, the divisions that existed among them, as proof of their spiritual immaturity. So 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. In other words, you are spiritually immature. You are like babies. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? Now, isn't that an interesting choice of words that he uses there? Because many times we use this as a justification to say, well, I'm only human, as though that was the end of the story, as though that should be a reason for whatever imperfections exist or whatever ways in which we fall short. But Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, obviously has a higher expectation of them than being merely human. So he points this out as a problem. He points this out as a lack of spiritual maturity. You're only at the starting point. You are acting like mere humans. You're just doing what all the rest of the world does. You are forming into camps and tribes and holding up one leader against another and saying, I'm with this group over here. And he says, this is not what God wants for you. You are supposed to be growing up into maturity. You're supposed to be able to receive solid food. You shouldn't have to be on milk all your spiritual life. Something more is supposed to be happening. And that more, that thing is supposed to be happening is that you are corporately supposed to be growing up. You should not have to continue as babies all the way until your earthly journey ends or Christ comes back. God intends to do a supernatural work among his church to form us into a mature body of Christ. And unity is one of the hallmarks, perhaps the most important hallmark of that maturity. There are two things that Paul points to that unite us. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So the faith that unites us is not simply a creed. I do think that creeds are important. They have their place. We find some of them in the scripture itself. To know that we are all believing the same fundamental doctrines is important to unity. It is not essential that we agree on every single doctrine there is, because that's not going to happen. God has not given us that light. And there are doctrines that do not go to the heart of what defines the gospel. But the basic things that we believe we do need to be united in. Beyond that, however, and I think more importantly, the faith that unites us is a living faith. It is a faith that results in action. My favorite example of a living faith versus a dead faith is what happens if I tell two people this building is on fire. And they both say, I believe you, but only one of them gets up and runs out the door. Now, what would you say about the person who said, I believe you that the building's on fire, but they kept sitting right where they were? They lied. They obviously didn't believe, unless they're suicidal, because they didn't do anything about it. So the living faith that unites us is a faith that results in action. We have said Christ is Lord, and our actions back that up. When we do the things that he's commanded through the power of the Holy Spirit, we show that we have a living faith, and that faith unites us. If you and I both believe this building is on fire, we are both going to be doing the same things. We are not going to be stopping to argue between ourselves. We're going to be looking for the fire extinguisher. We're going to be trying to get people to safety. We're going to have one agenda. We watched a kind of lame movie the other night in which the Earth is attacked by aliens. And you can totally see how this would happen, that all of the nations of the world who were at each other's throats and thinking about nuking each other 5 minutes earlier, as soon as the aliens show up, they're all like, okay, we need to work together now because the aliens want to kill everyone. So if we have a common purpose, if we have a common belief that unites us in a common action that is based on that belief, we will find that that brings us into unity. And the other thing that Paul points to is our knowledge of the Son of God. Now, you may recall from earlier in Ephesians, we looked at the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge, as some people call it. The Greek words are gnosis and epignosis. That is a knowledge and a knowledge that is a layer deeper. I should say deeper. And that is the difference. I like to call it the difference between knowledge about and knowledge of. It's the difference between knowing that Elizabeth the second is the Queen of England, and knowing Elizabeth II, the Queen of England. Those are two very different things. So it is not just that we know that Jesus is the Son of God, but that we have a personal acquaintance with Jesus, the Son of God, because he is operative in our lives. And that knowledge draws us together, that epignosis, that knowledge of, draws us together in a way that knowledge about does not. I have nothing much significant in common with people that know that Elizabeth is the Queen of England. Almost the whole world knows that. But if I am a personal friend of Elizabeth, the Queen of England, and someone else is, well, we have something important in common. How much more those that know the Son of God, how much more those whose lives have been transformed, those who have passed from death to life, that is the most fundamental change in our identity and our whole worldview and our eternal future that could possibly take place. And if people bond over the fact that they like the same football team or that they served in the same part of the military or any number of other things that they have in common, how does this thing that we have in common, that we have met and been transformed by the power of the same Savior Jesus Christ, not bring us entirely into unity with one another and eclipse any lesser differences that we might have? Because this is the most fundamental thing. It grieves me deeply that Christians divide over something like politics. Now, I know that politics can have moral implications. And I'm not saying that someone's politics cannot disclose even whether their faith is genuine if they actively support and approve of the things that God hates. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that lesser things on which Christians might differ, like the proper role of government and taxes and immigration and all kinds of other things, that should divide those who are to be united in Christ is abominable. We would not allow any parts of, willingly allow any parts of our body to be divided from one another. We would not just go to amputate some part of our body, I hope. I guess some people actually do, but they're sort of crazy, because we don't like the way it looks. We would see that as kind of a horrible thing. But we do sometimes allow ourselves to be divided from others in the body of Christ over that which should not divide us. What God desires for his church is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the status of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The next mark of maturity that Paul points to in the body of Christ is our stability. That is, that we don't follow fads, that we do not follow the culture. This I see as a problem in the church too, especially in America. Because why? Because we want to be accepted. We don't want to be thought strange. We don't want to be excluded. We don't want to be persecuted. And therefore, whatever the world is going after, the church is like, oh, we need to somehow find a way to get on board that bandwagon. We need to, and even within the church, teachers come along bringing some supposedly new insight or some emphasis, and whole groups of believers say, aha, at last, after 2,000 years, we found the secret sauce of following God. And divide from others and say, we're going to do this thing this way. And Paul says, this is immature. This is not what God wants for us. We are not supposed to be carried around by every wind of doctrine, because a lot of this is just pure deception. Human cunning, he says, craftiness in deceitful schemes. The devil is not stupid. He knows that frontal assaults on the church don't work. So what does he try to do? He tries to undermine. And he doesn't come along with things to pull us away from the true doctrines of Christ and from unity. It doesn't come along with, for the most part, something like, hey, you should all become Satanists. He comes along with something that sounds more plausible, that sounds trendy, that sounds clever. And then before you know it, some part of the church has been pulled off in that direction. What is the antidote for that? The antidote for that is that we grow up together in Christ. That is what gives us stability. It is our interconnectedness as the body of Christ, centered on him, but connected with one another. That is what gives us stability, because every one of us has within ourselves imperfect understanding and imbalance. And we don't know everything there is to know. None of us can. We have the Holy Spirit, but God has not given us perfect knowledge about all things. And so he gives us one another to hold us in check. There's an illustration that Stephen Covey uses in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, that I think is really good. And he talks about how maturity, people think that when they have reached the point of independence, they have reached the pinnacle of maturity in adulthood. And independence is important. Obviously, when you're born, you can't feed yourself. If you still cannot feed yourself when you're 18 years old, there's a serious problem. So there is a type of independence that is an appropriate, necessary part of growing up. It's the ability to live on your own as an adult. But what Stephen Covey points out is that it is actually not full maturity. The word that he uses to describe full maturity is beyond independence to what he calls interdependence. That is understanding that we all need each other. Now, the world cannot really achieve this because they are not in Christ and they do not have the cure for the thing that tears unity apart, which is sin. So people try to come together and then they find that they can't coexist because they're full of pride and anger and jealousy and all the other things, and it all falls apart. But it is actually how God intended humans to work, I believe, that we are interconnected. It is sin that pulls that apart, just like with marriage. It is sin that destroys what God designed. And the illustration that Stephen Covey uses for interdependence, he looks at the California redwoods. I'd never thought about this before, but those trees they can reach a height of about 400 feet, and they can stand for millennia. There are trees actually in the California redwood forest that are thought to have been there since before the time of Christ, over 2,000 years old. And during that time, you know they've experienced everything there is to experience in terms of weather. The worst winds, I don't know how high the winds get in Northern California, but I'm sure they blow pretty strong. That's a very big, heavy thing. I mean, tons and tons of wood, 400 feet in the air. How does it stand? It actually doesn't rely solely on its own root system. The redwoods grow together because their roots intertwine and they hold each other up. And if they didn't have that, they couldn't stand because they're too heavy. And it's the interdependence of the body of Christ that gives us a stability not to be carried around by the latest thing. I have seen how people in isolation, away from the body of Christ, very frequently fall into heresy, or at the least into imbalance and incorrect teaching. And they just bury their heads in the scripture, which is not a bad thing. But what the bad thing is they latch onto some one particular idea that's not in balance, and they make that their banner and say, oh, well, it says right here this. And they become proud, they become arrogant, they're unaccountable, and they just go out to do their own thing and like, I'm the only one who's got it figured out. And they are under this deception of Satan. Satan is laughing at that point. Because if he has you cut off from the body of Christ, you're easy pickings. It is much easier to deceive and to lead someone astray that is out of fellowship with the body, because your roots are not interlocked with those that are growing together with you in Christ. So we are to be no longer children. Children are, in fact, pretty easy to influence. They get a lot of ideas about things that they think they should do. I remember when I was a kid, I started so many projects I never finished. I tried to learn about four or five languages, four or five musical instruments, had all kinds of inventions, started so many novels I lost count. Never finished any of it because I was still figuring stuff out. I was still developing my worldview, my interests. All those things were still in flux. Maturity of the body of Christ is having it settled. And having it settled in community. What we believe, why we believe it, what our lives are going to be about. And we together hold each other up. And we achieve the stability that God has in mind for his body. And then we can resist those cultural winds that blow from every direction and say, oh, you've got to get all exercised about this. Or, oh, you need to be concerned with that. And we can bring it back to, we are centered on Christ. We know Christ and him crucified. We have the gospel that does not change, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We don't need fads. We don't need trends. We don't need to keep up with the culture. We just need to be faithful to Christ and to one another. Rather, Paul says in verse 15, rather than being carrying around with all this, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. This may be even harder in some ways than living in unity. And I think that's why it is one of the hallmarks of spiritual maturity. To speak the truth in love, the word speaking the truth is actually just the verb form of the noun truth. So you could say being truthful in love, or even truthing. That is both, I think it has to comprehend both speaking and living out the truth. But doing so in love. You will not find very many people, at least I have not in my own life personally encountered, very many people that I would say, do this well. Why? Because it is very costly. You see, to speak the truth without love is actually quite easy. And it is not difficult to find people who are doing that. One might actually say what they are doing is they are shouting the truth at each other without love. When you don't care about someone, when you have no relationship with them, it is very easy to take usually selected truths, things that perhaps don't affect you, and to sling them at someone else and say, you're guilty of this, this, and this, and you might be right. But if you do not have love, you're falling short, and you are probably doing more harm than good because you are misrepresenting the truth that comes from God, which is always present in love. Jesus Christ was the perfect embodiment of both of these things, was and is the perfect embodiment of both truth and love. He spoke the truth unapologetically, but he loved the people to whom he spoke it so much that he gave his life for us. He came and he called out sin and he called it for what it was, and then he died and paid the penalty for it. So you can speak truth and have no love in what you say. You can also say that you love, but simply keep quiet about it. And then you've done the person no good either. Because how are they going to know? Once again, truth has to be communicated. It has to be both spoken and backed up by our lives. And it is very easy to simply keep quiet and not want to offend anyone. And the world generally doesn't care. They're like, yeah, you can believe whatever you want in the privacy of your mind and your home and your church. If you take those beliefs out and you come into contact with those that are blinded by sin and you find a way to present the truth in a loving way, there is a very good chance that the response that you get is not going to be positive. There's a very good chance that you will receive hatred for your love. There is a very good chance you will be rejected, you will be ostracized, you will be persecuted. And if you were not motivated in the first place by anger, and if you are not able to retaliate because Jesus said, love your enemy, don't retaliate against them, well, the only possible motivation you could have is love. And at that point, what you experience when the truth is rejected is pain. Because the reason you brought it, obviously, was so that it would be believed, so that it would benefit the person. And if that person rejects it, then you're left with the rejection. You're left dealing with the consequences. I would go so far as to say that if speaking the truth costs you nothing, you are probably lacking love. Because love, by its definition, is costly. If you do not love the person first, before you try to speak the truth to them, once again, I believe you will probably do more harm than good. And if you do love them, then it will cause you grief and sorrow if they reject that truth. It will cost you something. It cost God everything. So we cannot really expect that we can somehow just dispense truth like missiles from a submarine that fly 5,000 miles and explode somewhere and you never even see it. It is an up-close and personal thing to minister truth to someone. Look at what the apostles did. Look at how they were treated. Look at Jesus Christ and how he was treated. We cannot and should not expect anything different. But neither can we simply go out the escape hatch and say, well, I'll just not, because that's not love. If you see someone getting ready to walk off a cliff, how do you just sit there and say, well, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to offend them. You know, they might think that walking off a cliff is okay. And if I say, yeah, you're about to walk off a cliff, well, they'll be mad. We wouldn't do that. It is incumbent upon us as we mature as the body of Christ to individually and to corporately speak the truth, but do so in love, knowing that it comes at cost to ourselves. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? Love. This is the first and last word. Love is who God is, and therefore it must be who we are. If Christ is our head, the head of the body defines the character of the body, because the head is where all the decisions are made. So the head doesn't decide the body's going to be one way and the body, or do one thing and the body does something completely different. God is love. Christ is God. Christ is love. And therefore, his body must be defined. That is what he wants from us, to be defined by love in all of our actions, attitudes, thoughts, and words. That does not mean, once again, that we exclude truths that cause conflict or truths that offend people. We can't do that. Jesus didn't do that. But you have to love them first. You have to love the world like God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is love, really? I come back to this frequently because I think we need to be reminded in the culture, that the water that we swim in culturally, this is so misunderstood. This is so badly distorted. It causes people to look for love and expect love and think love that love will come to them in ways that it never will. And so Satan has them on this search where they just go from one dry well to another because they don't really understand what it is. What is it that we need that is most deeply satisfied for us and is really only truly satisfied for us in God and the one who made us? Love is the choice to value someone else more than yourself. And that is the essence of who God is. God chooses to value his creatures more than himself. And that is why he gave his life to redeem us when he didn't have to. Every one of us wants to be loved in that way. We want to know that there is someone who cares about us more than they care about themselves. But in a fallen, sinful, and broken world, that is hard to find because all of us by nature are selfish. We do not care about others. Whatever we may say, whatever we may aspire to, whatever songs we may write and say, I'm going to be faithful to you to the end of time and whatever else. No, you won't. You will not without what the Bible calls agape, which is the selfless love that comes from the heart of God. You will not. You will not sacrifice yourself for another. When it comes down to it, you will take care of yourself. And so over and over again, people search and they don't find. They think this is it, and then it proves not to be it. And they're like, nope, I got to go try again. Where can love be found? In this world. I mean, you can tell people God is love, but they're like, okay, where's God? Do we have to die, wait till we get to heaven to experience that? The church is the body of Christ. It is the place where love is supposed to be found. Now, once again, I'm not saying that people will not walk in the door and hear truth and be offended and call it something else entirely and even call it evil. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that whatever they call it, if they do not experience love when they encounter the body of Christ, then we are not functioning as we should. Because that is how the body of Christ is built up. That is the essence of what the body of Christ is. What is a body? It is distinct organisms called cells that all work together. Your body contains trillions of them. And they are all working together to make you who you are. Not one of them is sitting there going, I wonder who's going to come and serve me. Every single cell in your body is working for the good of your other cells. And every organ is working for the good of the other organs. Your heart pumps blood into your lungs. Your lungs oxygenate the blood and send it, well, it is circulated back to your heart, which allows the heart to keep pumping. It's a mutuality. If one of your hands is injured, your other hand will tend to it. And then if this hand gets injured, the same thing. Every part of the human body ministers to every other part. And Paul gives this as a picture for us of how the body of Christ, the church, is supposed to function, is supposed to grow, is supposed to reach maturity, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. You know what's interesting, always been interesting to me? This is a slightly different translation. I believe it's the New King James. It renders verse 16 a little bit differently. It says, I pasted it wrong. I pasted it from the ESV again. But it basically says that the body is ministered to by what every joint supplies. And it's always been interesting to me that Paul focuses on the joints. Because what is a joint? A joint is a part where two parts come together. And it is at that point where two people who maybe is different from one another as one could imagine, Paul's already highlighted one of the big differences of the church at the time, which is Jews and Gentiles, when they come together, when they are miraculously brought together by the Holy Spirit and love each other, and each put the other before themselves, that is where the life of the body comes from. Those are the ligaments, those are the joints that hold it together, that make it what it is. If there was no connectivity between the cells and your body, you would be a puddle on the floor. But it is because of the way that the cells relate to one another that I can stand here and talk, that I can breathe, that I can walk, that I can do all the things that I do. It is because of the way the individual cells and organs relate to each other. So we have to start in the church to understand what this looks like and how this works. That I am not here for myself, I'm here for you. And you are not here for yourself, you're here for me. And for everyone else who is part of the body of Christ, we are here to minister to one another. We are here to serve one another, following the example of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who said, the Son of Man, meaning himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. He showed us what love is on the cross. He showed us how it is demonstrated by sacrificing yourself for the good of someone else. The world does not have a source of this. It cannot be found anywhere else. It doesn't exist anywhere else. And if the church is not practicing it, it is not offering it, what good are we? Why do we even exist? You can find music, you can find fellowship with people who are kind of like you, you can find programs for young people, you can find all the other stuff, you can find a whole bunch of other places. You cannot find real, self-sacrificial love that puts the other one first anywhere but coming from the heart of God, expressed through Christ, the head, into his body, the church. When the world sees that, Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples because you love each other. They can't explain that any other way. And then that love that has been internalized and has been learned inside the body of Christ, it turns outwards. Do you know how the Christian religion first took hold in the Roman Empire? This being the first, second century, there was very little understanding of disease, and actually for then and for hundreds of years afterwards, in the cities, some disease would take hold and it would just spread. It would spread like wildfire. Plagues, they called them. Although today we'd probably stop them pretty quick. I guess we did have COVID. We didn't do too good a job stopping that. But these were deadly diseases that would take hold and they would just rip through cities. And people understood this. If you got out of the city, you stood a much better chance of surviving. They didn't understand exactly how the disease spread, but they knew the ones in the cities, they're the ones who will most likely die. And it was actually for lack of sanitation and being at too close quarters. But they didn't know that. They just knew, get out if you want to live. And over again, Rome and the other great cities of the Roman Empire would be racked by plagues. And all of the heathens, the pagans, and everybody, they would skedaddle to save themselves. You know who stayed? The Christians. And they noticed. The Christians stayed, and sometimes they got sick and died because they wouldn't run. They stayed to show the love of Christ at the cost of their own lives to those that they ministered to, and they noticed. This is what we are lacking. Something that causes the world to look and realize there is something different going on here. These are people who are not out for themselves, but for one another and even for their enemies. We don't need to win the battle in the political sphere. I'm all for preserving our freedoms. That's not where the battle is. We don't need to win the battle in the cultural sphere. I prefer to live in a culture that's not full of degradation and licentiousness. The world many times is going to be that way. The battle has to be won between the self and the self-sacrificing love of Christ. If that is present in the church, the way that God intends it to be, then your joy will be my joy. Your grief will be my grief. Your problem will become my problem. Your victory will become my victory. You might be as different from me as is possible to be. But the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit will make us one to where whatever you're going through, I feel as though I were going through it myself. And I will be there for you and you will be there for me, regardless of what comes. And that love will not stop within the body of Christ. It will radiate. It will radiate to the world and they will understand the presence of God is still here. People want to know, when tragedy happens, where is God? We ought to be able to answer that question. We ought to be able to answer that question with ourselves, with our physical presence. We ought to be able to say, he's here. He's here. Because we are his body. And he is loving you through us.